Well, happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers who are here this morning. Great to have you gathering for church this morning. Children, how many of you wish your mothers happy Mother's Day today? Do you wish your mom a happy Mother's Day? Good job. If you haven't done that yet, just quickly lean over and wish your mom happy Mother's Day here today. It seems somewhat appropriate to me that on this Mother's Day, as we continue on with our study of Mark's gospel, that we're looking at this passage in which Jesus himself is focused on the importance of love. After all, there are few more powerful and persistent expressions of love in this world than a mother's love for her children. So again, love just seems to be kind of an appropriate topic for us here today. And yet, of course, in our culture today, which is so obsessed with the idea of love, love's always a popular topic. If you want to win friends and you want to have a large following, don't talk about religion. Don't tell people too many detailed things about doctrine. Just tell them about love. Tell them about how much God loves them. Tell them how important love is, and love is all you need. In fact, if you're not a Christian here this morning, friend, I would venture to guess that you probably believe something like that. And not because there's anything distinctly unique about you in that way, because that's just the cultural air that we breathe. We're told that love is all about feelings and emotions. So much so that you don't even have control over love, and therefore two people, we're told, can fall in and out of love. We're also told that love is supreme, and that the most important thing in life is love. Furthermore, we're often told that love is a very private affair. That who I love and how I love, that's nobody else's business but mine. Love is about me, it's about my happiness, and so it's very personal, it's very private, we're told. And thus we're told that love is all we need. Now don't worry about anything else, love is all you need. As long as you love, then that's the best you can do. Again, that's just kind of the cultural air that we breathe right now. People love, and they particularly love in the ways that our culture today has defined it. So what did Jesus say about love? Well, in our Bible reading this morning, Jesus not only talks about love, but he does indeed major on love. In fact, he speaks of love in ultimate and overarching terms. Let me just walk you through the situation. This is the situation. Throughout this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus has found himself in constant confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. Different factions of these religious leaders have been trying to trap Jesus in order to destroy him. You might say that they've been decidedly unloving towards Jesus. And so last week we saw the Sadducees try to trap Jesus about his understanding of the resurrection. The week before that, it was the Pharisees and the Herodians who were sneakily trying to trip Jesus up on the subject of paying taxes to Caesar. Before that, it was the chief priests and the elders questioning Jesus about the source of his authority. And here now today, a scribe approaches Jesus. The scribes were basically the religious lawyers of the day. And this particular scribe here in verse 28 has a very lawyerly type question for Jesus. He's intrigued by the way that Jesus has been debating his opponents. And so he wants to know, which of God's commandments did Jesus think is the most important of all? Which one does he think is so fundamental that it essentially unifies all of the commandments? Now, this wasn't an uncommon question for teachers of the day. In fact, there are numerous instances of rabbis identifying what they think is the most important of God's commandments, or even of them just trying to summarize the whole of God's law in a nutshell. For example, as I was studying this week, preparing for this passage, I learned that one rabbi quoted Habakkuk 2:4 as being the most important. The righteous will live by his faith. Another rabbi quoted Proverbs 3:6 as being the heart of the law. In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will make your paths straight. Well, Jesus himself has an answer to this question as it's posed to him by the scribe. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, the most important commandment, says Jesus, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And actually, Jesus doesn't stop there with just one command. Quoting Leviticus 19, Jesus gives a second command that he also thinks is most important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe, in response, is quite pleased with Jesus' answer and even adds that this kind of love, which Jesus speaks of here, is much more important than simply offering sacrifices at the altar, which Mark tells us Jesus thought was a wise response from the scribe. Okay, so that's the situation. We have Jesus here making much of love. The most important, the most fundamental of all God's commandments, he says, is to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor unselfishly. Now, it's important to remember the context in which Jesus speaks this. Again, he was regularly being challenged by a group of religious leaders who, though this scribe sort of seems to be an exception, were very legalistic. In other words, they were very focused on outward acts of obedience to the law. And thus, you don't usually find them talking a whole lot about love. When you think of the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees, you probably don't associate them with love. I can't think of very many instances, if any, in which they are actually talking about love in the gospel records. And so the context in which Jesus is speaking and to who he is speaking are people who seem to neglect the importance of love. But as I said at the beginning, that's not really where we are as a culture. In contrast to the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders of Jesus' day, we talk about love all the time. And therefore, perhaps, what's most important for us as we consider this passage is whether or not when we speak about love, we're speaking of love in the same way that the Bible does. Okay, so let's see how Jesus' teaching here dispels some of the common myths about love that are dominant in our world today. And the first is this: love is not simply a feeling. The myth around us says that love is a feeling. It says that love is mostly, if not strictly, based in the emotions, and therefore people can fall in and out of love, and there's nothing that can be done about it, because love is a feeling, and a person can't control how they feel. But friends, in contrast to that commonly held myth, the whole point of Jesus' teaching here is that love is a command. We're commanded to love God. We're commanded to love our neighbors. That's the question put to Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, there is no other commandment greater than these. And so even though we often today speak of love as simply an emotion, Jesus and the scriptures have a far more broad conception of love. Yes, it involves the feelings, but it's not just a feeling. It's also a decision of the will. And that's something that can be carried out, and therefore it's something that can be commanded. And yet, despite that, it does seem that even many Christians today have difficulty conceiving of how love can be part of the law at all. You know, we so often want to pit law and love against each other as if they're mutually exclusive. Now, you either have a religion of love or you have a religion of law, people sometimes say. But again, such an equation is profoundly unbiblical. Right? If you call people to love, you are calling them to law. In fact, Jesus himself ties law and love very closely in many instances. Just go and read what he says in John chapters 14 and 15. Over and over again, he's tying love and law together. Or think of how Jesus puts it in John 13. A new commandment I give you. You're to love one another as I have loved you. That's a commandment from Jesus. And so, friends, as we think about love, love isn't an option based on how we feel or on what our emotions are like. Rather, we're commanded to love God with all that we are. We're commanded to love our neighbors unselfishly. So it's not merely spontaneous. It's not passive. It doesn't just happen. It requires resolve and commitment and intentionality. And like all of God's commands, it requires God's grace to fulfill the command. That's the kind of love that the Bible calls for. It's a command. Now, there's a second myth about love that Jesus' teaching here dispels, and it's this: love is not God. The myth says that love is God. The myth today says that love is supreme, and therefore love is essentially that which we should give our whole lives to and basically worship. Love is ultimate, says the myth. But in contrast to that commonly held myth, the Bible says not that love is God, but that God is love. It's a huge distinction. In other words, it's not love that's supreme, it's God who's supreme. And therefore, if we want to know what true love is, then we need to look to the God who is love and who provides us with the ultimate expression of love. So the focus of our lives isn't love itself. The focus is God. And thus, by God's grace, fulfilling the command to love, not love, but to love God. We are to love God. Just look at the way here that Jesus puts the focus on God in Mark 12. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Again, that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's what's known as the Shema, which in Hebrew means to hear, right? So hear, O Israel. The Shema was recited morning and evening by devoted Jews, and it served really as one of their fundamental expressions of faith, much like some in our Anglican tradition today will recite the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer every morning and evening. And part of what made and indeed continues to make the Shema so helpful and clear is its concise statement about who God is and therefore what it means for us to respond to him. It declares that the Lord is one, which is a statement of uniqueness and exclusivity. In other words, there's no God like our God. Indeed, there is no other God. There's one God, and that God himself is one. He's unified and unique in his essence and existence. And so the statement, the Lord is one, that's a statement of God's utter supremacy and absolute exclusivity. And therefore, you see, the whole of our existence must be directed towards him. If there's only one God, and that God himself is one, then the whole of our existence must be directed towards him. The whole of our worship and our love and our devotion and our allegiance must be given to him. And that's what Jesus is saying here and what the Shema was emphasizing by calling on us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the point of emphasizing heart, soul, mind, and strength isn't so much in order to try and distinguish between different parts of who we are as human beings. Rather, the point is to emphasize the totality of our being. With every fiber of our being, we're to love God. It would be like emphasizing north, south, east, and west to make the point that something is everywhere. It covers the globe. Well, that's the way we're to love God. It's to encompass our whole being. And do notice the repeated word all. All your heart. All your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Again, our love for God is to include the entirety of our being. And the point is actually intentionally redundant. We're to love him with the entirety of the entirety of who we are, with the all of the all of our being. And also notice that the call is, in fact, to love God with all that we are. So we're not merely to think about God with all that we are, or to merely obey God with all that we are. Now the Bible uses the word love. We're to love God. In other words, you see, it's relational. Like he's our God, your God, our God, the Shema says. And so we're intentionally, relationally committed to and devoted to and have affection for him. It's a relationship. So what does this look like? Now, the Christian author Sam Storms has put a series of 10 questions to this call to love God with all that we are. So here are 10 questions that perhaps help us gauge our obedience to this command. Is the Lord the all-consuming passion of my life? Do I have a deep, intense, and abiding affection for my Lord? Am I loyal to my God with an exclusive love? Do I resist and even oppose anything or anyone that seeks to do my Lord harm? Am I zealous to defend with grace my Lord's name and honor? Do I enjoy spending time with my Lord? Do I do things that please my Lord and increase his joy? Do I brag on my Lord to others? Do I tell my Lord that I love him? Do I talk with my Lord as much as I can? Christian friend, we are to love God with every fiber of our being. And therefore, you see, everything that we are and everything that we do should ultimately flow out of this love that we have for God. And so when we pray, we pray out of love for God. When we sing, we sing out of love for God. When we fight temptation, we fight temptation out of love for God. And therefore, everything in life, you see, it's either a tool for loving God, or it becomes an idol that we put in place of God. And friends, that includes love itself. The point isn't love. The point is God and loving God with all that we are. He's to be everything. Everything in our life is to be for him. Right? Which means that God isn't just sort of like the number one priority in our lives. Right? It's not like we have this list of things that are priorities and we put God at the top of the list. That would be good. That's better than lower in the list. But it's not even that. It's not like God is the top priority or just one priority. It's like God is everything. He covers your whole list of priorities. Everything is to be for him. Everything in life can be a tool to worship him or something that's an idol in place of him. Everything is for him. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you'll take away from this that the Bible emphasizes a personal relationship with God. And that it's God himself who's established this relationship with us by his grace. He calls us into relationship with him. And therefore, we don't love him in order to get him to love us. No, we love him because he first loved us. In this is love, says the Bible, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, his son, God the Son, to die on a cross in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God. And friend, he's done that for every person who repents of their sin and puts their trust in Jesus. And then, in response to that, we now seek to love God with all that we are. He has first loved us. In response, we seek to love him with all that we are. Now, again, interestingly, Jesus doesn't stop there with just that one command. The scribe only asked for one command of most importance, but Jesus gives two. But he gives two in such a way that he clearly understands that they're so intertwined that you can't really have one without the other. Now look at verse 31. The second commandment is this, says Jesus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Again, that's a quote from Leviticus 19. And in quoting Leviticus 19, Jesus dispels another myth about love in our modern age. Namely, that love isn't simply a private affair for my own happiness. And that's what the myth basically says. Love is personal and private. It's about me. It's about my happiness. As Shirley MacLaine said so many years ago, at which time when she said it was controversial, it's now mainstream today, quote, "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. And yet, in contrast to this love of self, Jesus not only calls us to love God with all that we are, but to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, some have actually found that quite confusing. I mean, does this mean that the Bible's telling us that before we can love others, we must first learn to love ourselves? Is that what Jesus is teaching here? Well, friends, in response to that, let me say two things. First, the Bible certainly doesn't command us to hate ourselves. Now, we are to deny ourselves, and we are to lose our lives so that we may gain our lives. Jesus himself teaches that here in Mark's gospel. But to actually hate myself and to hate the existence that God has given me is a sin against God. And friends, I know some of you struggle with that, and we should be gentle with each other on that. But to emphasize that what Jesus is teaching here is a call to self-love, friends, that's actually more of a reflection of our therapeutic self-esteem culture than it is of the Bible's teaching. And so we should not read this command to love our neighbors as ourselves as if it's really just a call to love ourselves more and to focus on ourselves more than we already do. Because secondly, the point of which Jesus is teaching here in quoting Leviticus 19 and what the whole Bible emphasizes about sin and pride is that on the whole, we love ourselves already. You know, we just kind of naturally do that. From the moment we get out of bed in the morning, we're consumed with ourselves. We love ourselves, we focus on ourselves, and we very often do so in sinful, self-absorbed ways. And so for the Bible to call on us to love our neighbors as ourselves, it's such a radical call. Because it so goes against the way we in our sin and pride normally behave. I've often found the way that John Piper captures something of the overwhelming radical nature of this call to be quite striking. Piper writes, "I say it is overwhelming because it seems to demand that I tear the skin off my body and wrap it around another person so that I feel that I am that other person. And all the longings that I have for my own safety and my own health and my own success and my own happiness, I now feel for that other person as though he were me." Friends, it's an absolutely staggering command. That little word "as," it contains so much application in it. You know, just think of all the time, all the thought, all the planning, all the energy, all the resources we pour in every day to ourselves, even with just the basic necessities of life, to make sure that we have food, to make sure that we have clothing, to pursue friendships, to find fulfillment and happiness in life. And the Bible says, okay, take all of that love that you have for yourself, and you're now to love your neighbor, and by neighbor, that means anybody and everybody, you're now to love your neighbor in that same way. So what does that look like in practice? Well, friends, let me suggest to you that that would be a great thing for you to talk about with another member of this church. It would be a great thing for you to go to another member of this church and say, "Help me apply this. How do we go about applying this? Help me apply this to my specific situation and to the specific neighbors that God has put in my life." Friends, we will be a very healthy church if every member of this church goes to another member of this church and says, "Please help me to have wisdom to know how to apply this to my life." And just to get you started in those conversations, one way to help each other think about those kinds of questions would be to go and read the larger context of Leviticus 19. It's interesting when you go and you read that chapter from which Jesus quotes here that you find all sorts of examples of what this neighbor love should look like. Caring for the poor, not stealing, not lying, being fair in business dealings, caring for the deaf, caring for the blind, dealing justly with everyone, avoiding slander, not harboring hatred against your brother, even rebuking your neighbor for their good, as well as not taking revenge or bearing a grudge against others. So many different, very practical ways to think through how to apply this. Or just go and read through some of the one another passages in the New Testament, right? All those one another passages which talk about caring for the needs of the saints, showing hospitality to each other, seeking to do each other spiritual good. In fact, listen, if you're a genuine Christian, and by that, I mean, if you're not just a professing Christian, but if you're a genuine Christian, I'm going to assume that you're concerned about your own spiritual health and spiritual fruitfulness. I mean, you are, aren't you? You're concerned about your own spiritual health. Don't you spend time reading God's word? Don't you spend time in prayer? Don't you give thought and intentionality to growing in your relationship with God? Maybe you even go to Christian conferences and you buy lots of books on Christian theology to read them so that you can grow and become more spiritually fruitful. Well, friends, loving your neighbors in this church as you love yourself means that you care as much about their spiritual health as you care about yours. And that means pouring into them and praying for them and giving up your time and energy and your money in order to help them grow spiritually, just like you do for yourself. Or think about evangelism. I mean, friends, what better way could you love your neighbor than to share the good news with them that will determine their eternal destiny? I mean, after all, don't you care where you're going to spend eternity? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says this is what's most important. This is what's most important. And again, interesting, isn't it, that he takes two commands and he makes them into one. See how he did that there in verse 31. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. In other words, they're separate, but they're so intertwined that you can't really have one without the other. Friends, our love for God as Christians can never be so private and so personal that it just exists in some sort of mystical kind of way. Now, what Jesus is showing us here is that one of the very concrete and public ways we demonstrate our love for God is through our love for others. I mean, just remember what John says in 1 John. If you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't even know God, he says. How can you love God who you can't see and yet not love your neighbor who's standing right in front of you who you can see? One of the most tangible ways we demonstrate our love for God is in the way that we love others. And it's equally true that loving our neighbor in this radical kind of deeply unselfish way can only happen as a result of loving God with all that we are. Friends, only if we seek to love God with every fiber of our being, only then will we not see this command to love our neighbors as ourselves as a threat to our own livelihood. And only when our existence is so directed towards God and so satisfied in Him will we then be able to enter into the skin of someone else and love them like we would love ourselves. So Jesus, out of all of God's laws, what's the most important command? What's that command that holds all of God's commands together? What's that one fundamental command through which we can understand all of the other commands? Jesus, give us a crash course in God's teaching. Give us a crash course in the Bible. Summarize it all for us. What do we need to hear most, Jesus? And this is what he says. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbor unselfishly. And the scribe gets it. He gets it. Jesus commends him for recognizing that all of the religious activity and all of the sacrifices that you may make in your life, all of those burnt offerings that you bring to the altar, all of those things don't ultimately mean very much without this love. I'm convinced the Apostle Paul picked up on this in 1 Corinthians 13. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I am nothing. I gain nothing, he says. Love is that important. And yet there's one more point to be made this morning. One more myth to dispel. As we've seen here now already, in contrast to our modern conceptions of love, Jesus teaches that love is not simply a feeling, it's a command. Love itself is not God. God is the one and only God. Love is not a private affair focused on my happiness. Rather, it's to be expressed tangibly for the good of others. And then finally, love is not all you need. Now, the myth says that love is everything. The myth says that if you have love, you have everything, and that's the best we can do as human beings in this world. Create societies of love. Love is all you need. And yet our passage ends on a note of close, but not quite. To the scribe, Jesus says in conclusion, verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far? Not far? Well, what do you mean, Jesus? He got the answer right. Finally, one of these religious leaders agrees with you. Love is more important than any sacrifice. What do you mean, not far? I mean, not far is better than far, but how come he's still not in the kingdom of God yet? On the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened to John Wesley that he would never forget. Wesley had been struggling in his understanding of what Christianity was ultimately all about. He'd been a professing Christian for a while, engaged in lots of activities for the kingdom of God. He was even working as a missionary here in America. And indeed, he seemed very much to have loved God and loved others and would have professed the importance of doing so. But on that morning of May 24th, he opened his Bible sort of haphazardly, and his eyes fell on this very passage and this very verse and these very words, Mark 12:34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And those words stuck with him and would become a text that he would return to repeatedly because they seemed to him a reminder of the shape of his life for the first 35 years of his existence. Because later in the evening, on that very same day, the Lord grabbed hold of John Wesley and gave him a new heart and a new life. And here's how Wesley described what happened. "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I now did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Friends, like this scribe, Wesley, for 35 years, was not far from the kingdom of God. He knew the right answers. He knew the importance of love. But he had never truly put his faith in Jesus alone for his salvation. Friends, you cannot love your way into the kingdom of God. You must put your faith in Jesus. The only way into the kingdom is through Jesus the King. He is the Son of God. You must trust him. His love for you is greater than any love you will ever have for him. He died on the cross. He opened the way. Trust him. You need more than love. You need Jesus. We're going to take a quiet moment for prayer and reflection, and then we'll sing and pray together. Just a quiet moment to begin.